Thank you, Mitch. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and then you might want to go ahead and put your finger in Philippians, chapter 2. We're reading two passages this morning in background for the message. Romans, chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, we read last week, and I tried to explain what God is saying here in these two verses that should be the very goal of our life, because it is the goal of God for our life. Let's hear the word of God, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you remember from last week, we said that the goal of God for his glory, the glory of his grace, and for sending the Lord Jesus into this world is to rescue sinners and conform them to the image of Christ, to make them like Jesus Christ the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many sinners transformed by grace into his image. And that God has promised in verse 29 and 30 that all whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he predestined to this end. And everyone he predestined, he called by the gospel preaching in the world and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And all whom he called, he justified by faith alone in Christ alone, accepted them as righteous, forgave them sin, and gave them the gift of eternal life. And everyone he justified by faith in Christ, he glorified. That is, the ultimate goal is the eternal glory where our body and soul, raised from the dead, glorified without sin to perfect love to God and man, ever live in a new heaven and a new earth with all of God's own. This is the goal of God. And in his mind, when he foreknew us before the foundation of the world, his end was accomplished in glory. The goal of God for your life, if you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become like him, to become like him in his character, in his love for God, in his love for others, in his humility, in his kindness and goodness, in his willingness to sacrifice himself for the benefit of others, to bring them good instead of living a self-centered life as man does by nature. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and this is called sanctification, where those set apart and justified are more and more sanctified until glory. Now, Paul understood this goal and truth. And when you see that he did understand this and taught this, then you can understand why, when he appeals to Christians throughout his epistles to obey God, to pursue obedience, to pursue godlikeness and faithfulness, he always brings Christ into it. Turn with me to Philippians 2 now. Now, the two verses we'll be looking at this morning as we continue this study of the Holy Spirit, and I think this is number 13 on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The second one that is on sanctification by the Holy Spirit, the two verses are verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. That's what we'll look at this morning. But I want us to read the context and see how Paul applies conformity to Christ to the Christian. in telling us how to pursue Christ-likeness, sanctification, holiness, to be changed. Let's hear the word of God, Philippians 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, speaking to Christians now, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. There we go. Conformity to the image of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, that's where he is now, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's pretty comprehensive. From the foundation of the world, every human soul will bow the knee to the Son of God one day. Can you find a greater purpose in history? Anything greater that explains our existence, this world, this universe, history, life, your daily life, whatever happens to you at school, at work, at church, at home, it's all about this. That all things have been made through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. And he's calling us to be like him. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, angels, saints before us, the cherubim, the seraphim, and on earth, every creature, and under the earth, those who have already died. And that every tongue, every nation and tribe should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, here it is again, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived his life on earth to bring glory to his Father in heaven. And God has glorified himself in saving sinners like we are, self-centered, self-serving sinners who consider our own needs as more important than others, and transforming them by his grace and power into those who can love God and others again. He receives the glory for bringing us to conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in light of Christ, in light of his humility, his self-denial, his sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his blood to make full atonement for the sins of others. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, speaking to faithful Christians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Last week we saw that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's so much to talk about in sanctification. This week, I want to talk about one thing, verses 12 and 13. The sovereignty of God in sanctifying us and our responsibility to pursue Christ-likeness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are with us at this time by your Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in the heart of every Christian by his Spirit, is here as well. We don't understand the ins and outs of the Trinity because you are so great and beyond our ability to fully understand that we just simply have to believe what the Scripture teaches, that you are the God who created us. You're the Father of everyone who comes to Christ and whom you adopt into his kingdom. You're the one who sent your only begotten eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross for us. And Lord Jesus, when you had ascended on high, having accomplished your work upon earth, you caused the Holy Spirit to be poured forth from on high to build the church, to enable new covenant Christians to experience your work in their hearts in a way not before experienced on earth. And although we are joined together by the same Spirit with those Old Testament and New Testament believers of all ages, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, we pray that you would help us while we're on earth to walk in such a manner that brings honor to the God who sacrificed your Son to save us and to conform us to his likeness. We ask that your goal would become our goal, that your purpose for our life would become our purpose, to become like him who loved God with all his heart, his neighbor as himself, and loved his own until the end. Forgive us of our sins and weakness of our faith and those things that still are lacking. We thank you that your grace is able to cover these things by the blood of Christ. But we also ask that your Holy Spirit would strengthen our faith to be faithful. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I told Debbie this morning I had about three sermons I prepared this week, and I've had trouble trying to decide how to bring this to you this morning. But I want us to focus on these two verses just to get one component part of what it means to become conformed to the image of Christ, how it happens, how it comes to be. Now, last week I read to you a definition of sanctification by William Hendrickson, who I think is one of the greatest New Testament commentators who has ever lived. If you don't have his New Testament commentaries, I encourage you to get them. But here's what he said. Sanctification, or becoming more holy, more like Jesus Christ, is that constant, effective, and beneficent influence by which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's children, whereby they are being directed and enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the way of God's commandments freely and cheerfully. Last week, some of you said, I wish you'd repeated it because I couldn't write it down fast enough, so I'm going to repeat it. Sanctification is that constant, effective, and beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's children, whereby they are being directed and enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the way of God's commandments freely and cheerfully. And I added one other element last week. Sanctification is that process of being more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we were last week and where we stopped. That we are to be conformed more and more to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to become like him in his being, in the way he thinks, the way he feels. That's why we read in the call to worship, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do the will of God. There has to be a way that we think, a way that we feel, before we choose to do God's will. To be conformed to the image of Christ means that we begin to learn Christ, not learn about him, but learn him, to learn his grace, his love, his mercy toward us, his kindness and goodness and faithfulness, his righteousness, his character by which he determined to be faithful even unto death, and the humiliation of the cross. We learn Christ, and the more we learn him, the more we're transformed into his likeness, the Bible teaches. From one glory to the next, we gaze upon him, and the more we learn him and learn of him, God's Holy Spirit transforms us more into his likeness. But how do you do that? How do you become more conformed to the image of Christ? Well, there are two principles in this passage that we have to understand. And the first one is that God is the one that works in us all that can be called good. God is the one that works in the Christian all that can be called Christ-likeness. All obedience, all love to God and man. This is the work of God in the heart. And the second principle is that we are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to use all of the ability and power that we have to exert maximum effort to become conformed to the image of Christ. These two truths run side by side in Scripture. God must do it and we must do it. And people say, well, that doesn't make sense. You got to have, 100% of things, 50% God, 50% man. That must be how it works. No, it's not. It's a miracle lie. Where God is the one that works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, and at the same time commands us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. 100% human effort to do it, to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, one of the confusing things about becoming a follower of Christ is the mixture of emotions and desires that you experience as a Christian. On the one hand, you really love Christ. You've come to love him for suffering God's wrath upon himself against your sins on the cross, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, taking the guilt, the shame, the hell-deserving punishment of God upon himself for us, that full atonement might be made. We love him for that. We admire him. Even those who are not Christians admire the heroism of one who, even in his ignorance, thought he was sacrificing himself for others. The Don Quixote of the cross, they say. But we know the truth, that he was as good as he appears in Scripture, that he was as born of the Virgin Mary as he was, that he lived a life without sin, and that he died upon the cross because he first loved us. And we love him for that. And we love him for doing that for us. And it makes us want, therefore, to live faithfully for him as he committed himself for us, so we want to commit ourselves for him. But you still find at times as a Christian the feel, the pull of old sins when certain temptations come your way. You're reminded of the momentary pleasures of sinful behavior and acts, and they are pleasurable. We are not sticks and stones as God's creatures. But on the other hand, you've come to see that giving your life over to self-pleasure and self-interest and self-centeredness only results in the destruction of others and your own life. And you've come to see that this incredible sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, this unselfishness, this humility, is the way to live. Brings the most benefit to others and the greatest glory to God and man. And so you want to be like him. You want to do what God commands, but you find a force within you that still is tempted and drawn to old sins and old attitudes, to ignore his will, to be lazy or irresponsible. And sometimes you become discouraged because of this warfare between the work of the Spirit and the remaining sin called the flesh, that war with each other in. And sometimes you fall into new sins as a Christian that grieve you and discourage you. And you're trying to figure out, how do I grow in grace? How do I become conformed to the image of Christ as I'm supposed to be? I think there are true Christians who still do not understand what the Christian life is. They want it to be easier somehow to overcome their sin than it is. They wonder if they're missing something because they have to fight sinful temptations so much. They've tried everything that they've been told to try to escape the attractiveness of sin or falling into new sins, and yet they still do. And then they lose heart. They think they've missed something, and they sometimes quit trying, or they become tempted to follow false teachers who promise an easier way of conformity to Christ without any struggle. Maybe there is a Christian wife who struggles with critical, sinful thoughts about her husband and finds it difficult to submit to him as her leader, saying and doing things she wishes she had not done. She knows better, but she finds herself doing the very opposite of what she knows to be right. Maybe there is a Christian husband who wants to be like Christ to his wife, but he's tempted to be angry or depressed because he is tired of making final decisions for his family, especially when they complain and grumble at his decisions. Maybe there is a Christian young person who struggles to obey their parents, and yet they find sinful thoughts about their parents in their mind, and you know it's wrong, and you want to overcome it, but there it is. You want to obey God and honor them as your parents, but you're tempted to deceive, to withhold the truth, to lie, or to turn to your friends for advice instead of your parents, sinning against God's command to honor them and obey them. You want to live for Christ and be obedient to him, but sometimes it seems too hard. And you don't understand yourself, and you don't understand why God doesn't help you more. In answer to those very kinds of questions, Paul tries to help the Philippians to understand how to grow into conformity to Christ, how to grow in sanctification, how to pursue holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, how to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two principles that I've already mentioned are at the heart of it. So the first one is this, that God works his salvation in us, and we also work out our salvation in our life. Those things always go together. You can't have one without the other, actually. God works and we work. In the 1800s, people did not understand correctly the gospel of Christ, and they looked for an easier way to live faithfully as a Christian. And there were two main schools of thought that arose in England and in America, and they're still out there today. And the first one taught that God has done all that he can in us. And now it is entirely up to us to discipline ourselves to obey him. In other words, the Christian living is 100% on our shoulders. It is a matter of self-discipline and willpower. And that's what is out there today. And sometimes spiritual disciplines, which are meant to cause us to submit to God and trust in him, are actually things that become our own abilities to become like God. And this wasn't very comforting, because although you knew you were 100% responsible for your actions, you kept finding yourself doing the things you shouldn't do. It didn't work so well. And what it did in the 1700s and 1800s is produced a very prideful, self-righteous, Victorian form of Christianity. He's a good Christian man. It developed pride in good works. It produced the social gospel that somehow we gain favor with God by the works we do on earth. It produced a moral superiority in some others. A self-righteousness that looks down on others in disgust. And it produced discouragement in some, because they kept trying to be faithful to Christ and yet feeling that they had failed him and therefore God must condemn them. And so many people look for ways to better discipline your life, to avoid sinful temptations, to withdraw from the world even, to deny themselves even lawful privileges and restrict themselves with new laws to keep them not only from sinning, but at a distance from any form of temptation to sin. But self-discipline alone fails. And the reason is because it has to have a higher motive than attaining personal righteousness of being good. It has to have a higher motive than one's reputation or to be what you should be spiritually. It needs to have something that actually produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart. Not just the forms of love and Christian behavior, but genuine love in the mind and heart. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. A heart that is changed, that wants to do what God calls it to do. The other group sought relief from self-discipline and the feelings of failure and guilt. And they taught that there is a way to be relieved of all of that responsibility and labor. That you are just to surrender yourself to God fully, and he will take over your mind and your life and live his spiritual life through you. So that instead of seeking to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, to work and fight and pray, you surrender yourself and God will just take you over and cause you to become the Christian you should be, to witness, to live, to do what you should do. This is some form of second step Christianity, or the second work of grace, or the higher life, or the exchange life. It comes by various different ideas, but the idea is to let go and quit trying and let God take over and not worry about effort. Don't worry about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Trust in God and he will discipline you. Your will is not to be involved. except in surrendering and putting yourself in the hands of God and saying, here, do with me what you wish, and your life will suddenly be transformed to the image of Christ. And of course, that is against God's word. The Bible says two things. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And on the other hand, you are to commanded to work out your salvation in fear and trembling as a Christian. Both of these attempts erred on one side or the other. One trusting in man too much, one trusting in God alone too much. And by that I mean only in God for sanctification. And the problem with both these views is they're both wrong and will not work. If you believe God has done everything in you, now it's 100% up to you to do what is right, you will tend to become a legalist. You will make up rules so God will not, so that you'll become more righteous than others. And if you break those rules, you'll have the idea that God is going to punish you because it's all on your head. You'll be putting trust in your own willpower to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness instead of trusting in God alone. You will become outwardly righteous but inwardly tired and discouraged, or prideful and self-righteous. And in this condition, many professing Christians and perhaps true Christians misunderstanding how to live in this world have fallen into great sin on this path because they get tired of trying. They feel alone. They feel that they do not have what it takes to be a Christian. And they give in times of trial and temptation to terrible sins. On the other hand, if you believe that you must quit trying and just trust God to take over and work through you as he wills, then you will quit examining yourself of sin and make excuses for your failures and quit trying to be as attentive to God's commandments that he has given through all the scripture. After all, if God hasn't made you do right, how can you blame yourself for doing wrong? And you begin to give yourself back to sin or refuse to admit your own fault. It's all God's fault that you're not living more holy and loving a life than you are. You say, well, that's silly. Who would believe that? People all over the United States. There are people in Reformed churches that believe that. That if God really wanted me to be holy, he would just take me over and make me holy. But since he hasn't, that's all I can do. And passivity and contentment with sin enters in. Discouragement, depression, and unholiness. But Paul teaches that true Christian living is a miracle. It's not just 100% God. It's not just 100% man. It is both. At the same time, we are called to work out our salvation with 100% effort and will and self-control and obedience, but also knowing and believing that God has promised to continually work in us and to give us 100% of what we need to be obedient to him. It's a 100% work of God and 100% a work of man to pursue conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. If in any place we fail, it's our responsibility and fault and lack of faith to make use of the many and precious promises God has given us, to make use of the means he's given us to help us. But if any way we succeed, we know deep down that it's not about us, it's about God working in us. That every prayer, that every sense of love to God, every forgiveness of another sinner, every act of worship and hymn we sing, where we actually engage our mind and think about what we're singing, sing to the Lord in faith and sing to each other in love, all those things that we do that bring glory to God, to see the human soul more conformed to the image of Christ, we know deep down that it's God. He's the one that's at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, and He will receive the glory. But we are to live our life in this great mystery, believing that God is at work in us, as He promised, and working out our salvation in fear and trembling all the time. So how does God work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure? Well, first of all, He brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ by His sovereign work. He works salvation in us by the new birth, which we've studied. He regenerates our hearts. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul told the Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us from the dead. He joined us with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So our salvation is 100% to the glory of God. He's the one that made us alive. He sent the Holy Spirit. We heard the Word of God somehow. Someone brought it to us in a church, a book, a word, a witness. We heard of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, grasped our minds and would not let us leave that truth and put it out of our minds. And He began to rescue us, seeing our sins, seeing the goodness of Jesus Christ, the perfect life, the perfect death, the love that God the Son would have to lay aside His heavenly glories and take on human flesh for us. And it made us wonder, what kind of a God is this that's so humble, so loving, so sacrificial that He would die upon the cross for my forgiveness? And the Holy Spirit worked in us till we could not leave that alone. And He raised us from the dead and enabled us to believe. And we were born again by the Spirit of God. The second thing God did by His sovereign power is to promise never to leave us or forsake us in sanctification. And that's what verse 13 says. Sometimes we can read scriptures and say, well, I hope that's true and I hope it happens, instead of reading it as it is written in the grammar. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That wasn't a hope. It wasn't a condition. It was a factual statement. Those who love Him seek to keep His commandments in their life. And you can see it. It's the truth. And so is this one. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Every single day, every true Christian has the work of God willing and working in them for His good pleasure. It is God who works in us. He is continually working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. But you may say, well, if God is continually working and willing within every Christian, how is it that we're not perfect yet? How is it that we still fail to obey God's commandments perfectly? How come we still sin? How come it's so hard sometimes to obey God, so hard to love others, to forgive them of what they've done for us, to love them and serve them as we should? That's a good question. And the answer is this. When God saves us, He renews our heart and plants the gift of faith there. And that faith is a new ability he gives us to actively exercise in him and to cooperate with his Holy Spirit's work in our minds and hearts. We are to work out our salvation that he has worked in us and continues to will and work in us every day. We are to respond with faith in Christ every day. We are to respond with the love of God that he has shed abroad in our hearts every day. We are to use all our strength and our mind that God has given us to honor and obey him every day. In 1619, the Protestants of the world issued this statement about our new birth ability to cooperate with God in our spiritual growth. The Canons of Dort says that he infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens or makes alive. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruit of good actions. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence, becomes itself active. Now, this is not just sanctification by willpower, by personal discipline. It's about faith. That God has put in our hearts a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and now he calls us to exercise that faith every day. To live believing that he has died for me and that I have been adopted as a child of God. To believe every day that he has gone before me and is preparing a place for me, that he's coming again to renew this entire and regenerate this entire universe and to create the resurrection from the dead of every one of his own, to live forever glorified, without sin, full of love to God and man, with each other forever. Every day we're to believe that. Every day we're to live in a universe now where Christ is enthroned as king, not man. Where he is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That we are not slaves to other men's actions and wills without God's permission. That God is reigning over all things for our good, and therefore we are responsible to use this new will and faith to use every means possible to strengthen our faith, to obey him, to exert every effort and power to pray, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, studying the Word of God, that we may grow in grace and faith, being faithful to the means of the church that Christ has pledged in his blood to build on earth, and which he is the head of every true church, calling us to be faithful to him and to the Lord's Day worship and to his word and prayer for one another and love for one another and forgiveness of one another and service of one another. All these means that he has called us to use and to exercise in order to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Continually looking to Christ, believing in what he's done for us, we love him and serve him with all our heart. What does it mean that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling? It's not talking about the fear that we have that God is going to strike us dead every time we do something wrong. because Christ has taken the punishment due to every sin of every Christian. We have now been freed from the condemnation of God's law. Under grace we stand in His presence, cleansed by the blood of Christ, loved by God as a child of God. But there is a kind of fear the Christian is to have. When the disciples felt or saw the Lord Jesus Christ rise from the dead and he appeared to them, they had fear and trembling. It was mind-boggling to them that so great a God, so holy and awesome and humbling and amazing, would care for them and sacrifice Himself for them and then rise from the dead supernaturally to appear to them and prove it's true. They fell down with fear and trembling. The woman who touched the edge of His garment, she had been to many doctors for many years and grew worse and worse with every doctor. She touched the hem of her garment and was instantly healed. And He turned and He said, "Who touched me?" And the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth and what He had done for her. She worshiped Him in fear and trembling with thanksgiving. Paul said in Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude that we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We love God that He first loved us, but we must not forget that He is a righteous God. And we come into His presence by His permission and care. So we rejoice with trembling. We love Him in awe. And we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, with hearts full of thanksgiving at what Jesus suffered on the cross on our behalf, and are filled with the fear of grieving Him. We tremble when we consider who He is and how great He is, that such a shepherd could love a wayward sheep like He does. And it brings a certain awe to our minds and hearts that we live under as Christians each day. Peter tried to appeal to Christians to pursue holiness, to be faithful, to let the goal of their life to be like God. And he said in 1 Peter 1:17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Speaking to Christians, conduct yourselves in fear. Why? If we're redeemed by Christ, why would we have fear? And here's what he says. "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The fear of bringing shame upon the Savior who shed His blood for our soul. The fear that comes from sinning against one who has done so much for us. He says, pursue holiness. Conduct yourselves in fear. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And I want to close this morning with this understanding of this verse, these two verses. And the first thing is to this. Because God has promised never to leave you alone again, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Because God has promised never to allow Satan and sin to dominate your life again like it once did. Give yourself to fighting the good fight of faith. Resist temptation. Watch and pray. And enter not into temptation to sin. Because blood has been shed that is the most precious, innocent, undefiled life that has ever been lived on the earth as a substitute for your sinful, selfish soul. Love him and keep his commandments. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Because God has promised never to leave you again, he will not leave you alone when you sin. The Holy Spirit will once again convict you of sin. He will once again show you that you're, as it were, walking upon the blood of Christ in the path of sin. As he will show you the goodness of this Jesus who humbled himself and is preparing a place for fallible sinners to be transformed into his likeness at last. As he reminds you of what Christ has done for you and the life that he calls you to live like him, something happens to us. We want to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We want to be faithful to him. And it grieves us when we're not. But instead of turning away from him, we turn back to him. For where else is there to go? Who has the words of eternal life but Jesus Christ the Lord? Who else is so good? Who else has loved us as well as the Son of God who gave himself up for us? Who else is worthy to be like than the one who loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbor as himself and loved his own unto death? To be Christ-like, to be conformed to his image, has to begin with believing in God's faithfulness to save us and keep us. That no matter how you feel, no matter how you're thinking at the moment, if you have, by faith, depended upon Christ alone as your Savior, and you are still depending upon him, God is at work in you this day. That he will not leave you to yourself alone. And just knowing that, it encourages us to be faithful. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He who delivered his Son up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, including the work of the Holy Spirit, to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne with great joy? You see, we work not alone in this world as Christians. God is always working for us first. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came in humility and love to rescue us from sin and death and hell, and from ourselves, to make us like himself again, a love that is patient and kind and not jealous, that does not seek its own way, is not puffed up, does not take into account a wrong suffered, a love that blesses others around us. We pray that you would help us to understand that when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior, he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his promised work till the day we see him face to face. That we are not alone, we are not without help, and that the only reason we would want to live for his glory is because you have first worked in us. So help us to respond to the grace of God, the love of Christ, the faithfulness of God, and work out our salvation with all our heart. to pray with all our heart, to read God's word faithfully, to fellowship with God's people, to use all the means that you've given us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, like newborn babes, to long for the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would increase our understanding of the love of God in Christ Jesus, which surpasses knowledge, and that you would help us to become like him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.